Will you turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 16, or perhaps you'd like to listen as I read just a short passage in connection with God the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 and verse 13 and 14. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. And He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. But we don't want to take anything for granted in these studies. As a matter of fact, we want to try and show from the Word of God each of these things that we are saying, perhaps so easily. That is, the third person of the Godhead, for example, that the Holy Spirit is God and that He is a person. Okay, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, by personality, we mean three things. And the three things that we mean are, first of all, intellect. In other words, the ability to reason, to think. And secondly, we have emotion. Feelings involved here. And thirdly, we have volition, or a simpler word, will. These are the distinguishing features of personality. Now, some things are inanimate. They have no life, and obviously then they do not have personality. For example, this particular little sheet of paper here. It is an entity. It is a material thing, as a matter of fact, but it is not a person. It does not have personality. It does not have personhood. It has no intellect. It has no emotion. It has no will. Again, there are living things. This is a dead thing. It does not have life. But we might think of these are artificial flowers here, but we might think of a real flower, such as a rose or something of this kind. And a rose has life, but it does not have personhood, does not have personality, does not have intellect, emotion, or will. Now, we think then of personality as involving these three facets in the word personality. Now, in connection with the personality of the Holy Spirit, way back in the 4th century of the Christian Church, and I'll bring this one back here again, this will be my scratch sheet, a man by the name of Arius began to teach that the Holy Spirit was not God. He said the Holy Spirit was only the energizing power of God, or the energy or power of God. Some people today still think of the Holy Spirit as being an influence, much as they think of Satan. They do not think of Satan as having personhood or personality. They think of the devil as being the influence of evil in the universe. But the Bible indicates that Satan is a real person, in contrast to just being an influence or a power. So Arius, way back in the 4th century, the early 4th century, right about the turn of the century, about 300 A.D., began to teach that the Holy Spirit was not a true person and that He was not God. He also taught the same about the Lord Jesus. He taught about the Lord Jesus Christ that He was not God, although He was a person. And this doctrine of Arius is known as the Arian doctrine, and it is a doctrine which today is made popular by the Jehovah's Witnesses, or as we call them for short, the JW group, Jehovah's Witnesses. So the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses, as far as the persons of the Godhead, is very old. They do not believe in the Trinity, obviously, then. They believe that there is one true God, Jehovah, and they do not believe that Jesus is God, although He is a person, and they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is either a person or that He is God. So this is some of the background in connection with the person of the Holy Spirit that we must counteract in our teaching from the Word of God. We would like to show then that the Holy Spirit does have personality, that He is a person. We're going to have a number of proofs as to this. First of all, it is proved by His attributes. The attributes of the Holy Spirit. Attributes, that's a word by which we describe the characteristics of God. That is what God is like. The attributes that He displays indicates that He is a specific person. Now, thus far, we're not trying to prove that He is God, just that He is a person, that He is not an impersonal force or power. First of all, the attribute of intellect. We have noticed that it is important and a proof of personhood that a being has intellect. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we find that He knows the deep things of God. He knows. Therefore, if He knows, it indicates intellect. This is the great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where it tells us that it is impossible for the natural man to know anything about God unless God would reveal Himself to us. And this passage tells us that God has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed Himself to us through the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible to be written. The Spirit of God knows the things of God and caused men to write the things of God in the miracle of inspiration. So the Holy Spirit has intellect, obviously, because He knows certain things. The deep things of God, all the things of God. He knows all things, as a matter of fact, since He is omniscient, as we will see next time in the will of the Lord. The Holy Spirit also has emotion. I'm using my abbreviations. You can use whatever you want. Everybody sets up their own system of abbreviations. I just use E for Ephesians. Since I write Ephesians more than I do Exodus or Ezekiel or Ezra, and I use EX for Exodus, but E for me is just Ephesians. So from here on, E means Ephesians. Chapter 4 and in verse 30, we find that the Holy Spirit is grieved. He is grieved by our sin. Now, if the Holy Spirit is grieved, He is obviously, again, a person, since a power cannot be grieved. Just an energy cannot be grieved. An influence cannot be grieved. So the Holy Spirit has feeling or emotion. Thirdly, He has will. We find this stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, where it says He bestows gifts, spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God gives spiritual gifts as He wills. According to His will, as He wills, He gives spiritual gifts. So it is according to the will of the Holy Spirit. He gives one man the gift of evangelism. He gives another man the gift of guidance, administration. He gives another man the gift of mercy, as the Scripture says, and many other gifts of teaching and so on. So we find then the personality of the Holy Spirit is attested to by the fact that the attributes of personality are seen in the Holy Spirit. Intellect, He knows, emotion, many emotions, but He's grieved, that's one we picked out, and His will displayed here also. Secondly, His personality is proved by His works, the things that He has done, the works of the Holy Spirit. Let us just notice three of them. I've tried to abbreviate on all of these things. We could be very long-winded, but we'll try and be to the point on all of them so that we can lay hold of vital things that can be of help to us. First of all, instability in our own Christian life. And secondly, as we share with others and try to help both non-Christians and Christians. All right, one of the works of the Spirit of God is that He teaches the teaching work of the Holy Spirit of God. John, for me, that's J, chapter 16 and verse 13. We read that particular passage. It says, when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. Again, he will show you things to come. So he is the teacher, is spoken elsewhere, of teaching, of being the divine teacher. So in connection with the fact that he teaches a power or an influence, an immaterial, that is a non-personal force, does not teach as does the Holy Spirit. We may learn by some force, but he does not the force does not actively teach. All right, secondly, he comforts, the comforting work of the Spirit of God. In the Gospel of John, as the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples, did he not call the Holy Spirit the Comforter? He is indeed the Comforter, which means one who stands alongside of us and succors us, strengthens us, helps us, comforts us. A person comforts another. God the Holy Spirit comforts us through the great promises of God. Again, we find that he commands, his commanding work. We find in the book of the Acts, someone has said you had better call the book of the Acts the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He is in control. He commands. He directs. In chapter 8 and verse 29, he directs the work of Philip, the evangelist. Then again, we have in chapter 13 and verse 2, where at the church of Antioch, there were many prophets and teachers. There was much spiritual gift within that church. And the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And so the Spirit of God commanded. By the way, he probably did this through the prophetic utterance of some of the prophets of that church. That's probably how. But it was the Spirit of God who in the Bible is spoken of as directing this work. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, where the apostles are on the second missionary journey, and the Holy Spirit tells them, don't go here, don't go there, but go here. And so the Spirit of God commands them. Now there are many other works of the Holy Spirit. The work of creation, for example. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. We think of the work of regeneration, the work of sanctification. Many works of the Spirit of God. Work of inspiration I've already spoken of. But I've picked out from among them these three, which especially indicate, to me at least, the emphasis on personality. Alright, the third thing we want to consider here now is personality proved by attributes, intellect, emotion, and will, his works, teaching, comforting, and commanding. Thirdly, his personality proved by the response of individuals to him. Response to him. And of course here I've anticipated my argument, I suppose, so if I could just leave it response, then you wouldn't hang me on that point. Response to him. What kind of responses do we have to the Holy Spirit, which indicate that he is God? Well, first of all, we find that there is sin against him, spoken of in the Bible. Sin against him. In other words, the Spirit of God functions and acts towards men in certain ways, but we find that men sometimes sin against him. Interesting, an Old Testament passage here, that's Isaiah, I use I, Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. I'd like to read that since it is an Old Testament passage, and it's interesting to me at least to find some of these things within the page of Old Testament scripture. It says, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to their enemy. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Now, there's indication then in the response of individuals toward the Holy Spirit that they were acting towards him and in a way in which one would consider him to be a person and not a mere force. I think probably the most well-known and probably the most misunderstood passage might be Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Just running off the page there, 31 and 32. This is the well-known and poorly understood, perhaps, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'd like to read that passage, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. The Lord Jesus speaking and saying, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven among men. By the way, remember in that connection that Saul of Tarsus himself indicates that he was a blasphemer of Christ. He blasphemed Christ. To blaspheme means to speak against. That's what the word means. The Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was then, spoke against Christ. That is Christ Jesus, I should say, to be accurate. That is that Jesus was the Christ. Saul certainly believed in the Messiah, believed in Christ, but he did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so he spoke against Jesus as being the Christ. And he spoke against him to such an extent, if you remember, that he did everything he could to hinder and to thwart the work that was going on in the name of Jesus as being the Christ. So there's a vast difference between blaspheming against Christ and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. I say this because I run into sincere people sometimes and they feel that they have sinned against the Holy Spirit, that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and that it is not possible for them to be saved. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just sins of rejecting Christ or cursing in the name of Christ or doing something against Christians, so to speak, in that way, or living in debauchery or immorality or something like that. Okay, having said that, the Lord said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, that was Jesus, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, reading the whole context, we find that what happened was this, that the leaders of the nation of Israel at that time were saying, notice verse 24, Matthew 12, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, Jesus, doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. In other words, they were saying that Jesus was demon-possessed and that he was doing his miracles in the power of Satan. In short, they were assigning the power of the Spirit of God to satanic power. They were saying that Christ was possessed of satanic power rather than the Spirit of God. So this then is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In the strict sense, I do not think it is possible to commit this sin today. It is possible only in a remote situation, as I could see, and yet not in the strict sense either, since it was Jesus who was there then performing these works for 3 years in a very special way to the nation of Israel, and they said that he was demon-possessed. The only way I could see it could possibly apply today, and even that, as I say, is a little bit short of the mark. That would be in a missionary field where missionaries might go in and God might perform miracles by their through their ministry. In other words, there might be healings of sick people. There might be the raising of some dead people. There might be some miracles, authentic miracles that happen. I don't believe this is generally the case, but I think it's certainly a possibility. before the gospel had ever been received in the country, that God gave signs, as he did in the early days of the Bible, to authenticate the apostles as being the messengers of God. It is possible, conceivable to me, that it might be a situation like that today where some missionaries might be given such power of the Spirit of God. The casting out of demons would be another thing that might occur. And then that the people would say that these missionaries who were performing these miracles in the name of Jesus Christ were demon-possessed, and that they were performing them really in the power of the devil instead of in the power of the Spirit of God and in the name of Christ. That's the only possible application I could see to that. Now, that's a little bit aside. The point we're making here is that sometimes people sin against the Spirit of God. I should put other instances down here. Ephesians chapter 4, we've already had that up here. You could also bring that down here as a response to him sinning against the Spirit of God. And then again we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, quenching the Spirit, which would be another sin against the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Spirit, Acts chapter 7, I've forgotten the verse now, where Stephen spoke of that nation as always resisting the Spirit of God. So sins against the Spirit. Now you don't sin against a power. You don't sin against an influence. You don't sin against a force, an energy. It is a sin against a person rather than just a force or an impersonal item. All right, secondly here we have esteem and honor. Esteem and honor. This is just opposite responses, of course. In the one case, sinning against him. On the other case, esteeming and honoring him. Psalm 51 and verse 11, where David prayed in his fear of when he had fallen into sin and prayed, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He honored and esteemed the Holy Spirit and prayed that God would not allow him to depart from him. Now, we don't think that the Holy Spirit indwelt David the same as he indwells us, but I'm sure David had in his mind the fact that the king that preceded him, whose name was Saul, the Holy Spirit had one time come upon Saul at the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of his kingly reign. And then he turned against God, and the Spirit of God left him. I think David here was afraid that the same thing might happen to him as it happened to Saul. But they were two different men. David's heart was broken when he knew that he had sinned, and he confessed sin, and he got right with God. Saul, on the other hand, was hardened in his pattern of sin and kept on and kept going downward in his path. He was not recovered into fellowship with God, if in fact he had ever established fellowship with God. A New Testament passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, well-known passage, and verses 19 and 20, where honor to the Holy Spirit is especially given in the sense that he dwells within us, and that we should respect and esteem his indwelling and live accordingly. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify, honor, esteem, magnify God in your body. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in your body, therefore magnify him by the way that you live your bodily life. So our response to this person, the Spirit of God, indicates that indeed he is a person. Thirdly, another one we might put here is obey him, obedience given to the Spirit of God. We just note in Acts chapter 19 and verse chapter 10, verses 19 to 21 and 11 verse 12, those are companion passages which indicate Peter's obedience to the Spirit of God when he didn't want to go and evangelize the Gentiles. But finally God convinced him through a vision and he obeyed the Spirit of God. Okay? You don't obey a power or an influence. You do obey a person. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, I've already alluded to this particular passage. This passage has to do with the guidance of the Spirit of God over the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And he said, don't go there, and they obeyed him. He said, don't go here, and they obeyed him. He said, go there, and they obeyed him. So response to this who is called the Spirit indicates a person sinning against, sin involved, involves, suggests personhood here, esteem and honor, and then obedience. All right, one final thought here now. These are the main things we have to suggest by way of the biblical emphasis on the personality or personhood of the Spirit of God, the attributes, intellect, emotion, and will, the works which indicate personality involved, and response to the Spirit which indicate personality. I want here in conclusion, however, to note some confusion and then try to clarify the confusion a little bit. Confusion on personal pronouns. I say this because if you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you certainly wouldn't bring it up if you didn't know about it. But he certainly will bring it up because he does know about it. He's been trained to know about it. Confusion on the personal pronouns. All right, now, what we want to notice here is that the New Testament word for spirit is equals pneuma, from which we get pneumatic hammer, for example, a pneumatic tool, P-N-E-U-M-A. The word spirit itself means wind or breath, actually, or spirit. It could have either of those meanings. And the word, the Greek word itself, is pneuma. And in the Greek, we have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. Masculine, feminine, and neuter. And this word, the word spirit, whether it was talking about the wind, or whether it's talking about someone's breath, or whether you're talking about any spirit, or the Holy Spirit, the word itself is a neuter word in the neuter gender. It's not masculine, not feminine, but it is neuter. However, it is interesting to notice that although the word itself is neuter, when we come to the passage which we read tonight in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, I'd like to just look at that again, that the masculine personal pronoun is used to describe the Spirit. So the doctrinal truth of the personality of the Spirit of God at this point is supersedes the grammatical rule, if you will, that a neuter pronoun should be used to describe the Spirit of God here. Verse 13, John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. You see, a personal pronoun there is he. Howbeit, when he. Now, the he is in apposition to the word spirit here. The spirit, the word spirit is the noun, and the pronoun is describing that noun or used instead of it. So it should be a neuter pronoun that is used grammatically. Grammatically. However, doctrinally, according to the doctrine, the truth that we know of the Spirit of God, he is a person. And so here we have the personal pronoun he that is used. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. You also have another similar passage in the same discourse of the Lord Jesus in chapter 15 and verse 26, where the Lord says, But when the comforters come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here you have the personal pronoun, the masculine personal pronoun used. John 15 and verse 26 and 16 verses 13 and 14. However, in honesty to the subject, and I personally prefer to be honest about these things, in Romans chapter 8, we find that, strangely enough, we do not have this same situation. We have a similar situation, but a different outcome. And this is one of the things that I hope to find out when I get to heaven, among other things. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself. Now, that is not just translation there. That is actually what is in the Greek. So here we have the neuter pronoun used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. And also verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Here in this particular case, then you have the grammatical rule being followed. Here the grammatical rule is not followed, and the Lord seems to emphasize the personhood of the Spirit of God. The only thing I would have to suggest on the subject is that the passage in John is a particular doctrinal passage as to the person, the personality, the advent, and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a crucial passage of teaching by the Lord Jesus. He was for the first time teaching to them about the Spirit of God. And perhaps this is why here, he himself changed the pronoun, and contrary to the grammatical rule that normally would have been followed. But at any case, I think the point I want you to understand is that when we get to Romans 8, 16, and 26, the ordinary grammatical rule is followed. In other words, when you get Romans 8, 16, and 26, with a neuter pronoun, a Spirit of God spoken of itself, it is not a put-down, as the kids would say, of the Spirit of God. It is the normal way that you would speak grammatically. Here in John 14, the Lord Jesus goes beyond and over the normal way that one would speak grammatically, and speaks in a doctrinally, technically accurate way. Beyond that, I don't think I can help you too much at this point. I hope to learn all the time, and maybe I'll learn more later on and can help you beyond that, or maybe somebody else can enlighten me and I can enlighten everybody next week. But this is the best I can do for you at this particular moment. So we do have some confusion on the personal pronouns. As I said, I like to be honest about things because I have read books, for example, that will put down systematic theology books that will put down as a proof of the personality of the Holy Spirit the use of the personal pronouns that only refer to the John passages. I want to be completely open with you and show you that if you're dealing with somebody who knows their particular point of view, in other words, that they don't believe the Spirit of God is a person, They will certainly refer to this passage, and it's better that you find out about it now and where it fits in and how to handle it than at that particular moment. Now, just let me summate once more. The normal way that you would handle these passages, you would constantly refer to the Spirit of God grammatically as it or itself. That is the way you would handle all of the passages because of the grammatical rule which is right here. However, the Lord Jesus in this passage speaks of the Spirit of God in a doctrinally correct manner, going grammatically incorrect, I think, to emphasize in this primary and important passage on the personhood and deity and mission of the Holy Spirit just exactly who he is. The final thing I want to mention tonight is the difference in your Bible between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. What is the difference? You all know what the difference is? Absolutely not. There's no difference. As a matter of fact, the translation, in my estimation, of Holy Ghost is unfortunate. Exactly the same words are used consistently throughout the Scripture in the original language. But for some unknown reason now, I don't know if we'll ever know this. Well, I suppose we will, I know that some of these translators will be in heaven. Probably most of them will. And we can ask them why they did that if we ask such things in heaven like that. But it's simply a translation thing. They simply sometimes translate it Holy Spirit and sometimes Holy Ghost. Now, I don't prefer that, and I don't think you do either, because of the present connotations, which may not have been in 1611 on ghost. But today, I never use it with children. Because as soon as you say that, I mean, you know, you've lost them for 5 minutes and you get back out of the ghosty world back to reality. And I don't like to use it at all. But the point is, it's exactly the same, Holy Spirit. And when you read your Bible, just read Holy Spirit. It's better all the way through. There's no reason, rhyme or reason whatsoever, that it should be different. All right, the time is gone. We'll thank the Lord for being together. We'll see you next week on Sunday night as we think about the deity of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege of being together to study about yourself. We thank you for the magnificence and awesomeness of your person. And Father, we cannot pretend or expect to understand God. Yet, Father, we thank you for the view and